Philippians. If you begin with Matthew and go through the four Gospels, the book of Acts is pretty big, and then you bump into Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you're right close to Philippians. And in Philippians and Colossians, we'll be learning some things about the work of God and about God himself. In chapter 1 of the book of Philippians, the first 11 verses, I want to read with you several, and then this will be our text for our study today, our reflection. Look with me, please, at verse 6. Being confident, Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That's the pulse of this passage. And see how Paul's prayer then follows and agrees with that work of God in the lives of the Philippians. Verse 9, this is my prayer, Paul says, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. God was at work in the Philippian church. God is at work in our church here today. God is at work in your life, and God's been doing an awful lot to engage you and to catch you up in that work. God, Paul wrote, has begun a good work in you, and he will finish it. I'd like you to think with me for a few moments this morning about that work God was doing among the Philippians. Paul is writing this epistle from prison. He is physically locked in. He can't get back to the Philippians. So he writes and he prays. Not a bad combination. My mother can't write, but even in spite of the stroke, she can still pray. There are folks in hospital beds this morning who can write and pray. And they are actively involved in encouraging those who are being worked upon by God as they pray and write. Not a bad thing for you and me to do this week. Do what Paul did. Shrink the distance. Increase the dynamic of God's work in somebody else's life this week by praying for them and by contacting them with a note, a letter of encouragement. Paul is reaching across the distance, reaching across the barriers through the power of prayer and through the power of the pen. His confidence, the thing that gives him his motivation and his joy in this relationship, is that God is at work in the lives of the Philippian believers. You see it there in verse 5. Paul says, I'm thanking God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you. And he goes on in verse 7 to say, I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers or sharers or fellowshippers with me of God's grace. As God's grace was being worked out in the experience of the Philippian believers, they were in yoke with or contact with Paul. And Paul and these believers were experiencing this powerful, supernatural work of God. And as the work of God was being experienced by the Philippians, they were, according to verse 7, they were the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They were evidence. Some years ago, when Dave Bogue came to become youth pastor, the kids in the youth group here decided they wanted to call their ministry evidence, to remind themselves that their behavior and conduct every hour of the day, at home, at school, at play, wherever they were, their lives were evidence to confirm the truth and to express the reality of God working things through them that was changing their lives. And their lives were the evidence that the gospel really works. Paul says, "You are the evidence." Tell me, as your mate reads your life, as your neighbor watches your life, as your boss reads your life, are you evidence that confirms the truth of the gospel? Is there such a distinctive quality in your life because God is at work in your life, that those in your world see that the gospel is not just something about moral values, something about an old dusty book, something about historic traditions, but your faith is alive, and it is evidence that the gospel is true. God is alive. God is working in our world. God is working in your life. And he's producing such change that your life evidences, confirms, makes the statement, is the apology of the gospel. Now, Paul says that this work of God in Philippi had a beginning. He says, from the first day, verse 5 and verse 6, he began. Now, answer the question with me this morning. When did God begin this special work in the lives of the Philippians? Now, some of you have read the book of Acts, and you know the history of what happened at Philippi, but some of you don't. So let's think out loud for a moment. Is Paul thinking back to that experience in the Philippian jail where he and Silas had been beaten, and at midnight they're praising God, and God sent an earthquake and shook the jail, and all the prisoners' bands fell off? And the Philippian jailer, the Roman soldier in charge, came in and saw what had happened and was about to fall on his sword and commit suicide. And Paul stepped out of the shadows and said, "Do thyself no harm. We are all here. No one's escaped." And the man said, "Well, what must I do to be saved?" Because he saw that Paul, Silas, were somehow connected with this devastating earthquake that had shattered his jail and interrupted his life. And Paul explained to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And the man took him home and washed their wounds, and Paul shared the gospel, and the whole house of the jailer, the whole house, all of the servants and the kids, all came to faith in Christ and were part then of the body of believers in Philippi. Is that what Paul has in mind? Is that when the work began? Well, no, not really. It can't be that, because earlier, Lydia, who was a lady born in another town, a business lady, and she had moved over to Philippi because it was like Columbus, a hub of commerce and industry, and she was there on business, and every Sabbath day, she would go out to a place out along the river there where a group of women met to pray. And one day, Paul came out and sat down with them and began to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that God moved the heart of Lydia to open her ears that she would understand the gospel, and moved her to embrace Jesus Christ. And she trusted Christ as Savior, and her life was so transformed by the power of God that she experienced that she opened her home and said, Paul, you and Silas come live here at my house. Was that when Paul had in mind? No, can't be that. Because earlier, Paul had been contemplating where God wanted him to go next. He had finished the first missionary journey, and he and Silas and Timothy were contemplating God where he wants to go. And God shut the door, wouldn't let Paul go down to Asia. Think of that. God said, no, no, Paul, I don't want you going down here preaching the gospel to all these teeming thousands of people in Asia. That's not where I want you to go. But where do you want me to go? And you know what happened? Paul had a vision, and a man from Macedonia appeared to Paul. His clothing would have told Paul that he was from Macedonia, and he said, come over and help us. And Paul discerned from that vision that God wanted him not to go to Asia, but rather to go to Europe, to turn east. And so Paul and his company went over and found the major city in that province, which would have been Philippi, knowing that God had called him to Macedonia. Was God at work in that? Oh, very assuredly, very assuredly. But is that what Paul has in mind? No, that can't be true because you see, the point I'm making is, when did God begin the work to reach you? It wasn't just this morning. God called someone to share with you the gospel about Jesus Christ and to invite you to trust him. Well, that someone had to hear about the gospel, right? They had to experience it, and that someone had to get it from someone else, and that someone had to go back to what? Back to the scripture. Well, someone had to write the scripture. Well, in the scripture, we learn about God coming into the world and dying on the cross. Was God working there? And wasn't that intended to reach you and necessary for, yeah, well, but who came into the world? Well, Jesus did. Well, how about all the Old Testament where people lived and wrote anticipating his coming and writing scriptures so people would recognize, well, yeah, God was working in that. So when did God, what was the first day God started working to reach you with the gospel? Let me tell you, it was before the first star blinked. It was before the first angel became conscious and alive. Back when there was no evil, God began his work, rolled up his sleeves, and said, I'm going to start a project. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, 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 you. Every person in this audience, every person that hears this message, every person who has ever lived or will yet live is specifically included in God's work. To quote my neighbors in West Virginia, God's busted his tail pretty good for you. He's been doing a lot of things for you. He's anticipated this moment for you. And God has things he wants to do, committed to do, prepared to do to you. As you sit here this morning, have you open your heart and your life to God to do his work inside you? Can you see this morning the great eternal God who has no beginning or end, who has no limit to his wisdom, knowledge, or power, putting on an apron, rolling up his sleeves while he looks at you over the reach of time, smiles, and says, I love you. I'm going to work for you, so that you will open your heart and let me work in you. That's what Paul says. Now, if you are claiming to be a Christian, what you are claiming is, according to Scripture, that you already have had that moment that the Philippian jailer had and Lydia had, where you opened your heart and said, God, come into my heart, my life, and fulfill all that you intend. And it is only goodness that God intends. God began a good work in you. Now, if you've not yet had that point of beginning, that's the most important thing you can do. And you ought to do it right now. Because you're resisting the goodness of God and you're refusing God's intended goodwill to you. You are barring God from his intention to come inside you personally, individually, dynamically, and work in you the goodness of his plan. Isn't that exciting? I'd rather have that than a genie any day. Paul was confident that those who received his letter had a history of the power of God, the goodness of God, operating in their life, not just tangentially, not just abstractly, but dynamically, personally. These folks were so changed, so empowered, so transformed by God's goodness and grace that they stood out from their neighbors who hadn't been willing to invite God to do that. Like lights in a black night. And they became evidence that the gospel is true. That's what we need today. In this world of confusion, in this hour of great confusion, we need folks who have opened or will open their hearts to God, and God will work in them so dynamically, so transformingly, that they will be radically changed and their lives will be evidence. Now notice, the God who worked in the past has more work he's going to do in the lives of these folks there at Philippi. And that becomes the substance of Paul's prayer. Now, understand that if you don't have the right expectations of what God wants to do in his work in your heart, then your prayers could be misinformed, misdirected, and worse, you could absolutely miss what God is doing. I heard a story this week. Let me share it with you. Now, I don't embrace the theology of the story, okay? But I thought this was a clever illustration of what I'm trying to say. You may misinterpret what God is doing in your life, and you may be out of joint with that if you think God needs to do these things and God is doing something else. Her husband had been slipping in and out of a coma for several months, yet she stayed by his bedside every single day. When he finally routed and came to emotion for her to come nearer, then he whispered in her ear, "You know what? You have been with me all through the bad times. When I got fired, you were there to support me. When my business failed, you were there. When I got shot, you were there by my side. When we lost the house, you gave me support. When my health started failing, you were still by my side. You know what?" "What, dear?" she asked gently. "I think you bring me bad luck." Bad discernment. Bad discernment. What's the point? You may be misinterpreting what God is doing. You may be here thinking that God owes you good health, a $1 million fortune, a life free from pain, tension, problems. If that's what your expectation is, you're going to be frustrated because that's not what God says he's going to do in your life. What God wants to do is to produce discernment. Listen to this. One of the sisters in the orchestra gave this to me last week. A managed care company president. You know what that is? How many of you are on managed medical care? Let me see your hands. Somebody else is determining what bills they'll pay and all that. How many of you are on that? Probably more of you than are willing to admit it. I get the picture. Okay, this is a managed care company president. He was given a ticket for a performance of Schubert's Unfinished Symphony. Since he was unable to go, he passed the invitation to one of his managed care reviewers. Got it? The next morning after the concert, the president asked this reviewer how he enjoyed it. Instead of a few plausible observations, the president was handed this memorandum that read as follows. Number one, for a considerable period, the oboe players had nothing to do. Their numbers should be reduced and their work spread over the whole orchestra, thus avoiding peaks of inactivity. Number two, all 12 violins are playing identical notes. This seems an unnecessary duplication, and the staff of this section should be drastically cut. If a large volume of sound is really required, this could be obtained through the use of an amplifier. Number three, much effort was involved in playing the 16th notes. This seems an excessive refinement, and it is recommended that all notes should be rounded up to the nearest eighth note. If this were done, it would be possible to use paraprofessionals instead of experienced musicians. That, number four, no useful purpose is served by repeating with horns the passage that has already been handled by the strings. If all such redundant passages were eliminated, the concert could be reduced from 2 hours to 20 minutes. Number five, and finally, the symphony has two movements. If Schubert didn't achieve his musical goals by the end of the first movement, then he should have stopped there. The second movement is unnecessary and should be cut. In light of the above, one can only conclude that had Schubert given attention to these matters, he probably would have had time to finish his symphony. Now, what's the problem with this, dear brother? Bad expectations. Lack of appreciation for what's involved in the symphony. Well, what should you expect God to be doing in your life? Paul says in verse 9, God wants your love to abound more and more. God wants to make you and me like himself. Great lovers. Now, love in Scripture does not mean sentimental feeling. It does not mean touchy-feely people. It's a far more profound word than that. It has to do with what we value and what we do selflessly to help good things happen to those we value. Love in Scripture is a word of mental discipline as well as emotional affection. Paul says God wants to make you abound as lovers. How? Well, by increasing your knowledge and discernment. All discernment. That means discernment for every kind of situation. So that in whatever situation you are, you can take the knowledge, the concrete knowledge, which is fundamentally provided through this book. You can take this concrete knowledge, the experience recorded here, filtered through the Holy Spirit's grid, and applying this knowledge to the circumstances you're in, you can discern and value what God would do. How God would function, the choice he would make standing in your shoes. Thirdly, this would excite you to approve the things that excel. Not everything in our world is of equal value. The ability to discern between good, better, best, and then to commit yourself to the things that are excellent, that excel. And this, in turn, will result in you being sincere and without offense. Without offense means that there will be nothing in you or your conduct that will detract people from knowing God. That's what that means. There is a biblical offense. There's an offense of the gospel, and it's good. That's why Paul adds here, till the day of Christ. In other words, what will cause you to be embarrassed when you stand before Jesus Christ? Those things need to be eliminated from your life. Words that you use, humor that you accept, programs that you watch, trash that you read, places that you go, wasted things with your money, selfish attitudes, all of those things that are going to be a total embarrassment to you when you stand before Jesus Christ. Those things that give offense to God and offense to your neighbors and offense to the gospel. Those things need to be recognized and they need to be eliminated so that you will be sincere. That word sincere means to examine in the light of the sun. Last night, I went to see a soccer game and I used a car that has been not used at our house. The windshield had been sitting out in the rain and dust, and so the first thing I do is turn on windshield wipers and, you know, get the outside clean. And as I headed out, I drove facing the sun, and the whole world looked gray. And so I reached up with my handkerchief and did a swipe down across the inside of the windshield, and it was amazing, because that film on the inside, now I couldn't see that film when I was driving away from the sunset. That's the idea of this word. It means that God wants to develop within you and me such an understanding of truth, absolute, unchanging truth. God, how He is, what He's doing. He wants us to know that so well that we can make solid discernment judgments. He wants to then empower us to make those discernments operational in our lives so that even the film of our lives, even the things that may not be observed to us in ordinary circumstances, but when we turn our eyes upon Jesus Christ, those things too that blur and fog, those things also God wants to remove from our lives so that we will be able to stand before Him. And as Paul concludes, God wants to fill you with fruit of righteous acts. And all of this is by Jesus Christ. That is, it is Jesus Christ whom you accepted and received as your personal Lord and Savior. It is Jesus Christ who died on the cross, who comes to live in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus Christ who is our model that shows us how life looks when it's lived in these dimensions. When life is lived, driven by these forces, you look like and act like Jesus. And God wants to reproduce Jesus in your life by causing you and me to be great lovers, energizing us to love, not to lust. Lust is when you grab and pull to yourself. That's when you want for me. Love is when you turn that arrow around and you give and you serve and you share and you bless. God wants us to be abundant lovers. He wants us to do that based upon cognitive knowledge, absolute truth, unchanging truth. He wants us based upon that to be able to discern what is best and excellent in every circumstance of life. He wants to empower us to choose that which is excellent. He wants to reinforce that in such a way that we become pure, pure in our motives, pure in our actions, pure in our attitudes, and thus filled up with and overflowing with righteousness, doing and thinking the right thing for the right reason at the right time. All of that the result of Jesus Christ himself expressing, operating, moving, empowering, transforming us, making us like himself. See it? That's what God's primary work is in the world. God is not concerned that much about Washington, D.C. That's going to pass, just like Rome did. God is not nearly so much concerned about prayer in the schools as he is prayer in the heart. God is not nearly so much concerned that we go out and make the world better by putting Band-Aids on it, as God is concerned that we yield to him and be transformed agents, exhibiting, drawing, attracting people to know God. God's not going to save the world. The world is headed to a fiery destruction. God's not going to save the governments. The governments are going to come together and challenge God. God's going to destroy them. The Bible's very clear about that. Very clear. But what is God going to do? God is in the business of drawing people, you, me, our neighbors and friends, into a dynamic relationship with himself. And in working in our lives through this process, that we will become abundant lovers, transformed by the power of the Spirit of God, without offense to God, replicas of Jesus Christ. That's God's number one item on his agenda today. And Paul tells us there in verse 6 that God, who began this great work, will bring it to completion. God, who began a good work in you, will complete it. He will complete it. He is not going to be sidetracked or defeated. Disease, even death, cannot frustrate this process. God's work is going to be accomplished. Now, what's going to hinder the work? You, me, saying no to God, worshiping at other idols, getting ourselves involved in other things that distract and detain us and defile us. Yeah, that will frustrate God's work. Where are you in this process? Anybody here that's absolutely as perfect as Jesus Christ right now? Probably not. So each of us have a ways to go. But are we focused on that? Is that the passion of our heart? Is that the thing that's at the top of your agenda? Is that the thing that informs and guides and controls every decision you make? To please God, to honor God, to have him finish his work in you. Remember, God began this work before he created the first Adam. Before he created the first electron. Before there was evil. God knew you. Called you by name. Began a work. Bring you to himself so that he could work through you and in you to make you like himself. What do I want you to do? What does God want you to do? If you've never stepped into God's good work by trusting him and committing yourself to him as the craftsman, do that. That's where you begin. Now, you can walk in front of a church and not do that. You can be baptized and still not do that. You can go through all the forms and rituals and miss that. But one of the ways that we, over the years, have expressed this commitment to God is to publicly do that. To say this morning, I want to open my heart to Jesus Christ. I want him to begin this good work God intends for me in my life. I don't want any longer to be a spectator or a skeptic. I want to experience God's transforming work in my life. Some of you would say, well, I've already been there. Okay, what's God wants you to do right now? What's the number one speck God wants to remove from your heart? What's the number one attitude he wants to change? What's the number one thing God wants to do today to make you more like Jesus Christ? What is it? Now, it's his job to reveal it to you. It's your job to confess it. It's his job then to perfect it.